Let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you not only for the privilege of worshiping you on Thanksgiving Day, but we thank you for the privilege of having your word. And we pray that you would bless us in this particular text to look at a call from the psalmist out of a struggle in his own personal life to learn how to praise you and thank you in a time of trouble. And we may not be facing trouble at this particular moment, or some of us perhaps even are, but there are times when we are troubled, and there are times when we need encouragement and we need lessons to put ourselves to work. And we pray that you would use your word to direct us in that way. And we thank you that in your wisdom, you determined to take this personal story and make it part of the historic songbook of your people, that it would be a story that would be shared, that it would be a story that would unify, and that the lessons that are proclaimed would be helpful to worshipers in times of trouble. And so we pray for your mercy and for your grace and for the work of your Holy Spirit upon us as we too seek to learn to thank you even in trouble. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I go and see the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude of thanksgiving. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the salvation of the face of my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of the Hermons from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the salvation of my face and my God. This much that we read from Psalm 42, and I invite you to keep your Bible open and look at the passage as we talk about it. Psalm 42 is kind of a unique psalm in several ways, and it's unique in that it is often united with Psalm 43. The two go together. And there is something very common about verses 5, verse 11, and 43:5. And you see that they're identical in the first half of the verse. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. And then that last phrase is often translated in our English Bibles as an identical phrase. It's the same in verses 11 and 43:5, but it's different in verse 5 in the Hebrew language. And you also noticed one other verse that I translated it a little bit differently than was given to us in the ESV. And you can see those translations in your footnotes of the ESV. And in fact, I take issue with the words in this particular Bible that it's a revocalization. It's not a revocalization in verse 2. It's just what verse 2 says. When shall I go and see the face of God? And one of the unique features about that particular verse is when we talk about, and I'll mention this in the message, we talk about God's blessing, like at the end of the worship service, and you talk about God making his face shine upon us, that phrase and that use of the word face is identical to the way it is in this psalm if we don't change it. And so if we change it so that it fits nice and creates a poetic pattern, you know, then we actually lose something in meaning. And I think what the psalmist is saying is the psalmist is he is hoping for the face of God. He's hoping for the very blessing of God. It's the blessing that he heard pronounced in every single worship service. And he said, this is what I want. If I see God's face, then I know I'm saved. I know everything is all right. And so that's what he's longing for. So, I mean, I just resist with the greatest extreme of changing the text. And then that brings me to a point, and I was talking to Pastor James about it, brings me to a point where I don't know that I trust my own Hebrew, and so I trust his Hebrew, and then we get battling about, you know, what does it say, and talking about what does the text say. If we go back to the old rock of biblical translations, the ASV, it's clear, it just follows the Hebrew, and talks about God's countenance and our countenance, or God's face and our face. So that's part of what's going on in this text. It's kind of a puzzle to figure out in some ways. And I've actually this week I've prepared like a Saturday seminar type session on Psalm 42 and took issue with some other parts of the translation and I'll explain that too. And was able to illustrate it archaeologically, what's going on in the text. And so, but that's kind of a sidebar. I also confess this Thanksgiving Day that I feel a little bit troubled in my heart. I feel a little bit troubled because I think that we sort of allow for a Scrooge or a Grinch at Christmas. You know, we allow for somebody to just not be so caught up in the emotion at Christmas time. But somehow in Thanksgiving, there is a sense that at Thanksgiving time, you should be thankful. And now I take you to a text that comes from the point of view of somebody that's just not thankful. And he has to encourage himself to be thankful. And he has to encourage himself to be thankful so that the struggle in his life does not overshadow the thanks that is due to his God. And so what he is doing is he's wrestling with an issue deep in his soul. One of the most common words in this psalm is the word soul. And it keeps showing up. He's using vocabulary that speaks of the absolute deepest mourning that anybody could face. This is a guy who is knocked flat on his face in turmoil and in mourning. But in that, he is saying, also using very particular Hebrew phrases, cause yourself to hope. And I will cause myself to praise him in verses 5 and 11. And I wish our translations would carry out the sense of what's called hifil verbs, to give us that deep sense of cause. What the psalmist is saying is that I realize that I'm caught up in the turmoil of my life. And the way I'm dealing with it is that I am fighting deep within to cause myself to give praise and to cause myself to thank God. The great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a guy that J.I. Packer, if you know that name, J.I. Packer said that Martin Lloyd-Jones was the greatest preacher since Calvin. And so that's skipping right over Spurgeon. And he's saying that when this guy preached, he was electric. Everyone just felt the sense and the presence of the God. And Packer credits Lloyd-Jones with his conversion. He said, nobody brought me to the Word of God like Lloyd-Jones. And on this phrase in Psalm 42, Lloyd-Jones says, the psalmist is demanding that his inner being fight discouragement and emotion and that he focus upon God. And his phrase is, the psalmist is teaching us, quote, use your faith, put it to work. That you have been given a great faith and a great God and you're in relationship with Him. And when you are in times that you are despondent, and he goes on, he writes a book on spiritual depression, and he uses Psalm 42 as his core text, and he says, use the faith that God has given you to battle for the glory of God. Don't let your sorrow and your turmoil triumph. Battle for the honor and for the glory of God and cause yourself to hope because that's putting your faith to work. And how do we do that? The psalmist is going to teach us how to do that. The psalm, as you notice, is by one of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah, like Asaph from last Sunday, were worship leaders. And the psalmist even shares one item of his job description. But most of what he deals with is his struggle to stay fresh while he's going through a difficult time spiritually. In distinction from Asaph, who we said was a worship leader but was not a priest, the sons of Korah were a particular group of priests. And I personally find their name really interesting. Sons of Korah. Does that mean anything to any of you? Sons of Korah? Do any of you know Korah? Why would the Psalter and why would the book of Chronicles in particular want us to remember the sons of Korah? The sons of Korah are testimony to God's mercy. They could just as well have been the sons of Achan. You know what that means? Achan was the guy when they went into the promised land who took things out of Jericho. And then Achan and his entire family were destroyed by God, right? Korah was the guy who led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And Korah was destroyed and his sons were saved. It's a picture of mercy. Could have just as well been like Achan. Could have just as well been every one of his offspring destroyed with him. That's how serious that rebellion was. But God is demonstrating mercy. And now you get this elite group of priests known as sons of Korah. And so every time you hear sons of Korah, it's telling us two things. Be careful of the rebellion and realize God's mercy. It's just a beautiful phrase if we understand it. And we know what's being talked about in this sense. And so here is this sense of their symbols of mercy. And that's just heartwarming and encouraging. And in that context, I think that we could say that the psalmist is saying, first of all, thank you for the saving face of God. And he desires God as a life source. I mean, what a beautiful image. It's one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. No wonder a songwriter latches on to that image of a deer thirsting for water and connecting himself with that. And, of course, all the commentators go crazy with this verse. You know, they talk about how David would be struggling in the wilderness and he's hot and he's exhausted and he's drinking from the same water as the deer, the ibex in the wilderness. And, you know, and it just gets all of this. Let's not get too deep in it. It's just a wonderful image. It's an image that just speaks. It's a picture of knowing that this water is the source of life. And that God is the source of life, and it's this connection here. And there is even a sense, without water, the deer dies. And without God, the psalmist and the worshiper dies. Now, unfortunately, if my reading's correct, that's kind of what this psalmist wants. He's had enough, and he wants to die. And in that way, the second half of verse 2 could be properly translated, when I go, when shall I go? When shall I depart and behold the face of God? He's desiring God as the end of his life. I mean, look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. So much for the nostalgia of a deer quietly drinking beside living water. Now there's even a contrast in the water. The water is now tears of his life. The psalmist has had about all that he can take. He cries himself to sleep, and then he cries himself awake, only to cry himself to sleep again. His life is a struggle. And what he wants is he wants to go and behold the face of God. And somehow, though, he knows that it isn't time for that yet. God has not called him home, and so he must live on. And in that, he's desiring God as his strength in hardship, that God is his strength and his life. And he tells us that in that word picture of verse 1. He also tells us of his desire to go and see God in verse 2. And now he faces his daily torment in verse 3. And that leads him to this ongoing struggle in verses 4 and 5. And from this is the point that Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this is when the psalmist digs deep and he summons the fullness of faith and he starts to fight for his soul. It's at that point of agony he says, I am going to fight. I'm going to dig in and I'm going to fight for my soul. And the psalmist does two things. The first thing he does is he remembers how God has used him. And second, he forces himself to focus on God and not on the situation of his life. So how did God use him? Verse 4, and this is where he tells us about his job description, that he used to go out with the throng and cause them to be led in the procession to the house of God. Now again, we need a little bit of biblical understanding. We need a little bit of history. Three times a year, the men of Israel, and so they would take their families with them, were required to go to Jerusalem for a feast. You think of like the feast of Pentecost. Why were so many people from so many nations in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost? They had come in observance of one of the required feasts. And so imagine people coming from all over the world, God fears from all over, people coming from Galilee and coming by foot, by donkey, by cart, whatever, coming down to Jerusalem. And those of you that have been there, you can imagine the image, coming down from the Mount of Olives, winding down the path, and the priests looking out from the temple saying, here comes a group of pilgrims to the temple. And so what happens is that one of the sons of Korah had the job description to run out there to that group and to lead them in procession into the temple. And that's what he says. He says how I would then go out with the throng and cause them to walk slowly to the house of God, singing glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping the festival. So if we understand what the scripture is talking about, we get the image. And so three times a year, this psalmist would be in that group that would run out and meet these pilgrims. I mean, what a rush. Here are people coming for this week of spiritual retreat. A week when they're going into the temple before they go out and they build their booths and they have a time of teaching. And, you know, it's just this special time. And so he gets to go out and gather these worshipers. Hey, where are you all? Where are you folks from? Oh, you came all the way from Caesarea? You came all the way from Damascus? You came all the way from Turkey? Wow. Let's praise our God. I mean, what a job description. This is a big league worship leader. He has an exciting job. And now he is personally downcast. And so what does he do in the turmoil of his life? He remembers how God used him in times of worship. He remembers God's activity in his life. What has God done in your life? Has God ever given you an experience? Just one. One experience where you said absolutely positively, I know Lord God Almighty used me. I know Lord God Almighty was in this situation. What the psalmist is saying is whatever that experience was, and some of you have been blessed, you've got 100 of those experiences or 1,000 of them, but he says whatever that experience was, you latch on to that and use it. I didn't even know about the details of this psalm to the extent that I know it now. But, you know, this year and some of the struggles of this year, I found myself thinking back to my experience almost literally a year ago in Athens, where tour guides were calling me back up to teach on Acts 17 to their tour groups. And I think, man, that is just huge. You know, that's way bigger than me. And I found myself strengthening myself in times of conflict and hurt by that experience. And that's what the psalmist is saying, do. You find that experience in your life and you use that to remind yourself that God was active in your life. Now, why is that helpful? Connect it with Sunday's message. Because God never, ever stops something that he starts. If God was there then, in that one situation of your life that I've asked you to think about, if God was in that situation, then he has not left you. He has not abandoned you, no matter what you feel today. If he was there once, he is your God now. And the psalmist is saying, use that experience to steel your soul and to be strong in relationship with him. Use even that experience to cause you to move beyond your pain to the point of thanksgiving and worshiping God. Well, secondly, then what the psalmist does is he not only draws on that experience, verse 4, but secondly, what he says in verse 5 is that he needs to get active. And so he says, cause yourself to hope in God. And in the Hebrew text, it's a command, and it's a command that carries a verb form to cause action, to create the opportunity. So he is saying, cause yourself to hope in God. I command you, cause yourself to hope. So he's speaking deep in his heart. He's wrestling, he's battling, and he's. I mean, if you ever wanted a pull yourself up by the bootstraps type of verse, this is it. Because that's exactly what he's saying. Cause yourself to put hope in this God that you remember. This God that's already demonstrated his presence in your life. This God that's already done something bigger than you are. So you're not creating relationship with him. Because of that fact, because of that realization of God, cause yourself to hope in that God. Okay? And then he says, and I will cause myself, again, a hifil imperative, I will cause myself to praise him. No matter what happens in my life, I am going to praise my God. Now, personally, what I think happened in this psalmist's life because of what he talks about when he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? That is the deepest mourning that could be expressed in the Hebrew language. And the way he is describing the situation, and describing the situation of worship and things, personally, I think that he has lost someone very close to him. And I tend to think, because of the vocabulary that he's using, is that he wrote this psalm after King David died. The scholars tell us that this psalm was written early in the reign of Solomon. And so can you imagine this worship leader who would go out and gather the worshipers and bring them into the worship when the greatest king of Israel? I mean, everybody was gathered together with the kingdom of David. And now David has died, and who is the successor, and what's it going to be like? Some of you remember when President Kennedy was assassinated. I personally was devastated because I didn't understand how this was going to work. And I was crying to my dad, and I said, what are we going to do now? Our president was killed. And he says, well, we have a vice president, and he will become the president. But somehow that was just traumatic for me. And now you think of this transition between David of all people. I mean, the stories of David, from David and Goliath up to David and the Jebusites, which I think is present in this text, and I'll explain that too. And all of these stories of David are gone. Yeah, we have a successor. We have Solomon. But what's that going to be like? It'll be a traumatic experience. Or maybe it was personal family. You know, I don't know, but that's the language he's using. He's using his deepest agony of mourning cast down and turmoil, inner angst in his life. And so what does the psalmist do? I mean, the psalmist says that what he wants is that he is causing himself to praise God for the salvation of the very face of God in verse 5. What he wants is he wants to see God, verse 2. And what he says salvation consists of in verse 5 is seeing the very face of God. And he's applying the language, as I've already mentioned, of the Aaronic blessing. And how would he ever do that? And how would he see that in stealing himself? He is summoning the reality of his faith. He's calling on the religious experience that was an encounter with God. He's motivating himself to action based on that encounter with God. And he says, in this, I will force myself even to look on the face of God. He's not asking for a Moses experience. He's not asking for some other situation. He is forcing himself internally because of his experience with God to say, I will force myself to look not at my trouble, but to look into the very face of God. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just cut this short to say to you, have you seen in your hearing, in your reading of Scripture, have you seen Jesus the Christ? Have you seen your Savior? Do you know that He loves you and that He has forgiven you your sins? Do you know that? Now, in a time of turmoil, in following the pattern of this psalm, is that the psalmist would say, I'm going to force myself to remind myself of my salvation. And I am going to summon all of my inner strength to look into the face of Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's the end of it. That's his strength, is to say, whatever's going on, whatever grief he feels, I am going to look into the face of Jesus. You think of that song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his glorious face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Just to look into that face of Jesus. Well, secondly, the psalmist, you know, continues that he's having this struggle, and he points out an ongoing fight. He's not complaining. He's not despairing. He's still fighting in verse 6. And he's still feeling that his soul is cast down. But then he says, now I'm going to add a third thing. First of all, I recalled God in my history. Secondly, I stirred myself to action. And now he adds a third thing. And what he does is he says, I will reflect upon what God has made. And he thinks about the Jordan River Valley. And he thinks about the mountain range of the Hermons, and he puts it in plural. He's not thinking of Mount Hermon in particular. He's thinking of the mountain range of the Hermons, even thinking of Mount Mizar, which is a mountain, depending on what scholar you follow, across the Jordan, outside of Israel. Or perhaps he is saying Mount Hermon, that little mountain, where Mount Zion is the great mountain. But what he's doing is he's saying, let's meditate on what God has given. Let's meditate on the land of Israel and know that God gave this land, that God blessed this land, that God established the kingdom of David and Solomon in this land. And then he says, and deep calls to deep at the voice of your water channel. The ESV says at the roar of your waterfall, but here's why I think he's remembering David. The only other time this word is used in Hebrew is not waterfall, it's water channel. And the only other time it's used in the Old Testament is when David conquered the city of Jerusalem and took it from the Jebusites. And David said to Joab and to his soldiers, if you want to conquer that city, then you go into that cave on the side of the hill, and you go into that cave and you follow the water channel into the city, and there you destroy Jerusalem, and we take it over. We conquer the Jebusites, and we take it over. Now, in the middle of the city of David was an open well. And this open well was 4 feet across. And so it's a big hole. And if you look down in that big hole, you couldn't even see the bottom. But they could let someone down in that hole, and it would create part of a natural rock fissure that angled out that archaeologically is called Warren's Shaft. And it would go down to the Gihon Springs. And so Jerusalem, the Jebusite city, could be completely surrounded, and they would lower someone down to their water source. And when the psalmist says, deep calls to deep, and using the word water channel that was only used at the time of the destruction of the city, he's not talking about a waterfall. He's talking about standing in the city of David after it's been conquered and saying, hello, down there. And hearing the voice come back up, hello. And he's saying, God has made not only this vast land, but God has made even the pits and the fissures of the land. In other words, God has made not only the beauty of the land, but God has made these little breaks, these little holes, these little indentations. And you have to ask if that's what he's saying about his life, that God is not only in the grandeur of the land of Israel, and God is not only in the good and wonderful experiences, But God is also in the fissures, in the pitfalls, in the holes, just frankly in the pits, that God creates those breaks as well. That God is in every single detail of the land. And then he continues his splendor in that all of the breakers of the ocean and all of your waves roll over me. And it creates an image that one commentator says it's an image that even exceeds the salvation of Jonah. You know, to just think of being tumbled in the waves. And that this is the God who is commanding his steadfast love. And all day long he is shouting his glory, and all night long he's whispering his own praise. And that the creation is praying to him, and the psalmist is saying, and I join with him. In all of this setting, there's this nagging affliction. But you're my rock. How could you have forsaken me? How could you have abandoned me? Verse 9. And he says, but I still battle it the same way. Verse 11. And how does it end? Not with a focus on the face of God. That was the objective part of salvation in verse 5. Here it's subjective. The consoling phrase is that he wants to praise him for the salvation of his own face, because his Savior is my God. Now, do you catch the imagery that the psalmist is presenting? First, there's the imagery of seeing the face of God, and that's an objective reality of salvation. If we see God's face, then we know that we belong to God and we are among the saved community. Because people that don't even know God and don't know about a face of God have no assurance of hope in that God. But the second part of it is to say, when we're in a relationship with God that he sees our face, then we've gone to the completed part of that relationship. We not only see him, but we know that he sees us. And to be able to say that my salvation is such that I know that my face is seen by my God. What a powerful image to build ourselves up, to console ourselves, to move us to thanksgiving, even when we're not feeling thankful. It teaches us how to battle for the truth of the gospel, even by means of our faith. And that leads me to say that this psalm is helping us to say, thank you, God, for being real enough to pursue. That God has demonstrated through creation, God has demonstrated through experience that he's real. He's real enough to fight for. He's real enough to pursue. There's no ambiguity for us. Our eyes have been opened to the splendor of God. And we have a rich history to draw on in Scripture, in creation, in salvation, in the church, in the wonders of Jesus Christ. And to know that Jesus himself faced these struggles. That he himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My rock, what has happened to our relationship? And how did he sustain himself? He knew the face of God. He knew the promise of God that his face would again be with God. And now we draw on all of that history, all of that activity of God, and we fight for the right to thank God for being our God. Regardless of our emotion, regardless of whether we feel like it this particular Thanksgiving or not, that we battle to thank him, and in thanking him, our very soul becomes soothed, becomes a balm for our inner being. The old saying rings out that fact will shape feeling, and we grow in thanksgiving to our personal God who has shown us his face and has personally related to each one of us by saving our face. What a merciful God to teach us in His Word that He's worth fighting for and that He is to be thanked, that He is to be praised, He is to be glorified because He is our salvation and He saved our face. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love, even in revealing to us our brother and his battle, and in showing us how we too are brought to the point to fight for the action of thanking You and praising You and blessing You. Strengthen us as Your people, Lord. Strengthen us even communally as a congregation. Unite us in our memories, in our history, in Your sovereign leading, and in the wonder of Your salvation. And use us, even with the psalmist, to battle personally, individually, taking responsibility for the action of our faith and putting our hope and our trust in You. And we pray, Father, that You would increase the thanks of our heart as we begin with thanks from our minds, from our own efforts, and increase the thanks deep within our being that we would live in thanksgiving before You each moment of each day in living relationship with You, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.